Our sermon text this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27 and going through verse 44. This is a portion of Matthew's account of Jesus' sufferings and death. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him. And they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, your grace to us is overwhelming. Your love for us is everlasting. And we pray as we consider this portion of the gospel story this morning that you would teach us to love you and to serve you faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My apologies for not doing the word of the Lord after the reading. I was all prepared to do that and then forgot. It's a great pleasure to be with you. It's always a delight, one of the highlights of my year, to come through the South and renew friendships, old friendships, and also to see new faces and to see what the Lord is doing here at Trinity Presbyterian Church. Paul tells us in Galatians, at the end of Galatians, that God is not mocked. But as we read the gospel story, we seem to have an alternative account. We seem to see the opposite going on. Instead of telling us that God is not mocked, Matthew seems to be telling us precisely the opposite. In the gospel story, God is indeed mocked. In fact, this is the center of Matthew's account of the sufferings and crucifixion of Jesus. For centuries, the Christian church has focused on the physical sufferings of Jesus. Bernard of Clairvaux, a medieval monk, wrote a very long poem in which he meditated on all the different body parts of Jesus as he was suffering on the cross. We sing a portion of that during Lent and at Good Friday, during the Easter season, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." But that's just the concluding part of a much longer poem where Bernard of Clairvaux meditates on the suffering of Jesus as the nails are put into his feet, as the spear pierces his side, as the nails are put into his hands, as the crown comes down on his head. The physical sufferings of Jesus have been a focus of attention, a focus of meditation for Christians over the centuries, and they continue to be. When we think of the sufferings of Jesus, we usually think of the physical sufferings of Jesus. The fact that hanging on a cross, he would slowly suffocate. That hanging on the cross, he'd be hanging by his arms, by the limbs that were nailed to the cross. This goes all the way to the fairly recent movie of Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, where the focus of attention is on the physical sufferings of Jesus, the beatings he endures from the Roman soldiers, and the suffering he endures on the cross. But the gospel according to Matthew is not the same as the gospel according to Mel. The gospel according to Matthew, instead of focusing on the physical sufferings of Jesus, almost entirely focuses our attention on the mockery and blasphemy of those who surround Jesus during his trial, during his crucifixion, and at his death. There's very little attention to his physical pain. We know he must have been in pain. You can't have a crown of thorns placed on your head without being in pain. You can't be scourged with a Roman scourge without being in pain. You can't be nailed to a cross without suffering. But that's not what Matthew is showing us. Matthew highlights instead the way that human beings react to the incarnate Son of God when he comes near to them and calls them to repentance, to faith, to righteousness, and to love. And every group that appears in this story joins together in mocking the Son of God. The Roman soldiers begin the story. The Roman soldiers begin the mockery. They conduct a mock coronation. Pilate has decided that in spite of knowing that Jesus is innocent, he's going to turn him over to the Jews. He's buckling to the pressure of the Jews. And he turns him over to the entire cohort of Roman soldiers, perhaps as many as 600 soldiers participating in this mockery of Jesus. And they conduct a mock coronation. They go through all of the procedures, all of the rites that one would go through, that soldiers would go through, if they were crowning a new emperor. They put a robe on him, a scarlet robe, the scarlet of a Roman soldier. They acknowledge him as the chief of the Roman regiment. They put a crown on his head, as they would if they were crowning a new emperor. They put a reed in his hand, representing a royal scepter. And then after they've adorned him with all of these mock ornaments of royalty, they kneel before him and hail him as King of the Jews. This is exactly what they would have done if they had been present when a new emperor was being crowned. They would have watched him crowned, they would have watched him robed, and then they would have knelt down and genuflected before him and would have hailed him as the king. And in mocking Jesus and his claim to be King of the Jews, they are also mocking the Jews themselves. The Romans had little but contempt for the Jews. They had conquered that region of the Mediterranean world, and they had ruled over the Jews, but the Jews were no easy people to rule over. The Jews were constantly resisting Roman authority, constantly trying to get the Romans out of the Holy Land of Israel that they were defiling by their mere presence in that land. And the Romans hated the Jews. And as they bow down before Jesus and hail him as King of the Jews, they are also mocking the Jews themselves. If the Jews had a king, they say, if the Jews had a king, it would be a king like this. A king crowned with thorns, not with gold. A king with a reed instead of a scepter. A king that undergoes a mock coronation. And then after mocking Jesus, after conducting this mock coronation, they strip the mockery away. They strip the veil of irony away, and they reverse everything that they've done, and they express their genuine beliefs and feelings about this people, the Jews, that claims to be the chosen people of God, and the God of the Jews choose such a people as his own. Instead of kneeling before him, they spit on him. Instead of putting a scepter in his hand, they take it from his hand and beat him on the head, of course, still crowned with thorns. Then they strip off his robe and send him away to be crucified. They offer him the adornments of royalty, and then they take it all away. And the mockery continues as we go to the cross. Some Jews who are passing by know about Jesus' claims that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They know that he claimed to be Son of God. And as they pass by the cross and watch Jesus dying on the cross, they mock those claims. You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. If you can do that, surely you can pull yourself off that cross and come down. You say you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, prove it to us by coming down from the cross. Not only passersby, random Jews going by at the foot of the cross, but also the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who had condemned Jesus in the Sanhedrin, and who had pressured Pilate into condemning Jesus in the Roman court, they too join in the mockery. He saved others, he can't save himself. He spent the last 3 years raising the dead and healing people and delivering people from demons, and he can't even bring himself down from a Roman cross. He's the King of Israel. Surely he can do that. They even say that if he would do that, that they would believe in him. After 3 years of signs and wonders, After 3 years of miracles and exorcisms and healings and resurrections, they still don't believe in Jesus. But they say, if he does this one last thing, if he comes down from the cross, then we will believe in him. And then even the robbers join in. Roman soldiers, passers-by, Jewish leaders, and even the robbers who are crucified with Jesus. The robbers at the right side and the left side of Jesus form a kind of royal retinue. Jesus, as the King of the Jews, is surrounded by his royal attendants, two robbers, one on the right side and one on the left. It should remind us, I think, of a kind of macabre Ark of the Covenant. The Lord was enthroned between the cherubim. The Lord was enthroned above the wings of the cherubim, surrounded by two angels. Jesus, the King of the Jews, is surrounded not by two cherubim, but rather by two brigands, two revolutionaries, two robbers, one at his right hand and one on his left. And as they hang there next to Jesus, they begin to mock Jesus as well. They begin to mock Jesus' claims to tear down the temple and rebuild it, his claims to be King of the Jews. If you're the King of the Jews, if you're the Son of God, they say, bring yourself down and bring us with you. In the Bible, the number four frequently represents the globe as a whole, the four points of the compass, the four corners of the world. Here at the cross, here in the sufferings and the crucifixion of Jesus, four groups of people representing all tribes and tongues and nations of the earth, if you will, joined together in one chorus of mockery and blasphemy. Roman soldiers, Jews, Jewish leaders, robbers, all of them joined together. It's as if the Tower of Babel has been reversed. Since the Tower of Babel, the whole of humanity has been divided, speaking different languages, speaking with different tongues, making different confessions. But now at the cross, they find one thing they can agree on, one thing that unites the whole human race. The whole human race is united together in one great chorus of mockery. It's a great chorus in which there is neither Roman nor Jew, in which there is neither leader nor robber. All of them speak with one voice. It's the one thing that can unite the human race in mockery of God. God is not mocked, Paul says. But Matthew tells a different story. God is mocked, and he's mocked by everyone. Is there a conflict between the two? Of course not. Of course, Scripture tells us both. Scripture tells us that God is not mocked, and Scripture gives us account of Jesus in which God is mocked, and somehow they must fit together. And when we reread the story of Jesus' sufferings and death, we find that there are hints throughout, if we read this account in the light of the rest of Scriptures and in the light of faith, that God is inverting the mockery at the same time that the mockers are casting the mockery at Jesus. God is turning it inside out. And in with and under the mockery against Jesus, the Lord is revealing what is in fact true about Jesus. The Roman soldiers conduct a mock coronation. They act as if Jesus is King of the Jews. In fact, they robe Jesus in the robe of a Roman soldier as if he is their king, as if he is the leader of their regiment. He's wearing the chlamys of a Roman soldier, the scarlet robe of a Roman soldier. Is that true or is that not true? They mean it as mockery. But in with and under that mockery, they're realizing the truth. They're proclaiming Jesus to be King of the Jews, as the sign at the top of the cross also declares, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. The Roman soldiers robe him in scarlet. If you do a word study on scarlet in the Bible, you'll find a couple of different associations with that color. The Roman soldiers mean it as mockery against Jesus. It's a mock royal robe. But scarlet is one of the colors of the priest's robes. When the high priest was invested as the high priest and anointed to be the chief among all his brothers, robes of glory and beauty were put on him, Exodus tells us. That was part of the induction ceremony, part of the ordination rite for the high priest. And after that, he went around in a robe that included scarlet, along with gold and other colors. a robe of many colors that was placed on the high priest. And the Roman soldiers, in spite of themselves, are acknowledging Jesus as priest, dressing him to go out and offer the final sacrifice, dressing him as the priest who's going to go out and sprinkle his own blood for the sake of sin. The other common association of the color scarlet in Scripture is harlotry. There's the scarlet cord of Rahab that hangs outside her window in the book of Joshua that marks her house as a house that's being saved when the whole of Jericho falls. There's the scarlet-garbed harlot in the book of Revelation. And the scarlet represents her harlotries and her sins. Israel is the harlot. Israel, because of her infidelities, has become a prostitute. And Jesus is robed in the scarlet of a prostitute. Though your sins be as scarlet, Isaiah says, they shall be white as snow. Jesus is not unfaithful. Jesus is not part of the harlot Israel. But he is garbed like the harlot, bearing the sins of the harlot, so that he can turn the scarlet into white. The Roman soldiers put him through this sequence of robing him and then disrobing him and then putting his own clothes back on him. And that should also remind us of something from elsewhere in the Bible. It should remind us of a couple of things. That's exactly the sequence of events that took place every year on the Day of Atonement. The one day during the whole of the calendar year when the high priest would go into the most holy place and sprinkle blood before the ark in the most holy place in the tabernacle. Part of the rite of that day was for him to take off his robes of glory and beauty, put on a simple linen robe, go into the tabernacle and do the rites of the Day of Atonement, and then come back out, take off that robe and put a new one back on him, put his own clothes, the garments of glory and beauty, back on himself. The sequence of robing and disrobing and robing again is preparing Jesus, not just as a priest, but as a priest who's going out to offer the rites, offer the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, whose blood is going to be sprinkled in the heavenly most holy place. In spite of themselves, the Roman soldiers are telling the truth about Jesus. He is a priest. This is the final Day of Atonement. This is the place where the temple is going to be cleansed once and for all. That sequence of robing and disrobing should also remind us of the story of Joseph. That's in some ways the central theme, the central motif of the entire story of the patriarch Joseph. He's given a coat of many colors by his father, which his brothers tear off of him. And he goes into Egypt as a slave. But then Potiphar invests him with a new robe, which Potiphar's wife tears off of him. And eventually, Pharaoh invests him with a robe that remains. And Joseph is exalted to become the chief ruler under Pharaoh over all the land and to give bread to the world. By robing and disrobing and robing again, the Roman soldiers are implicitly fulfilling that type and declaring Jesus to be the greater Joseph, the Joseph who is going to be exalted to the right hand of his father and is going to give bread to the world. At the foot of the cross, too, the Lord is inverting the mockery of the mockers and turning it against themselves. We can think about the scene at the foot of the cross as a kind of casting call for a play. When you begin a play, you bring all the people who are in the play together and you decide who's going to play what role, which people fit in what role. That's what's happening here at the foot of the cross. It's a casting call for a prophetic drama. Everyone is fulfilling a role that's been assigned by the Psalms and the prophets of the Old Testament. And it's not only the fact that they're fulfilling prophecy that's important, but it's the fact that in fulfilling these prophecies, they are casting Jesus always in the role of David at the foot of the cross. The Roman soldiers first offer him something to drink. They gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink, verse 34 says. That fulfills Psalm 69, verse 21, where we read this. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, who's speaking in that psalm? Who is the I of Psalm 69? It's David. unbeknownst to the Roman soldiers, by offering Jesus wine mixed gall at the foot of the cross, they are not only fulfilling that prophecy, but they're acknowledging Jesus as David. Psalm 69 gives us the casting for this crucifixion scene. It assigns the roles, and the Roman soldiers take the role of those who are against David, those who are persecuting David, the ones who are attempting to give David something to drink, that are giving David wine mixed with gall to drink. The Roman soldiers also gamble for Jesus' clothing at the foot of the cross, verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. Of course, as we know, this fulfills Psalm 22, where David writes this, beginning in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou hast laid me in the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. A number of those things are explicitly being fulfilled at the cross, and in each case, Jesus is being cast as David. Psalm 22 is also the words of David. They pierce my hands and my feet, David says. The Roman soldiers pierce Jesus' hands and feet, acknowledging in effect, this is David, this is the king, David's son. They gamble for his clothing at the foot of the cross, acknowledging implicitly, unconsciously, that Jesus is David. If the Romans are doing this unconsciously, then the Jews, and particularly the chief priests and the scribes, are doing it, I think, with some kind of consciousness. How can they not? They quote, in fact, from Psalm 22 in verse 43 of Matthew 27. They cast this insult at Jesus. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The phrase, he trusts in God, let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, is a quotation from Psalm 22. It's a psalm that the chief priests and scribes had to know. They had sung it regularly. That's why it comes to mind as they're standing at the foot of the cross. And they cast this insult against Jesus. But in the original psalm, these are the words of David's persecutors. The chief priests and scribes are casting themselves, as it were, in the role of David's persecutors and implicitly casting Jesus in the role of David. They're playing out the drama of Psalm 22 and assigning Jesus the role of King of the Jews. If you are the Son of God, they keep saying. If you are the Son of God, that also casts them in a particular role. That phrase is familiar to us if we've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew. We've heard that before. And the first time we've heard that is they're the words of Satan when Jesus is in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, make stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from this pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, the Jews say, bring yourself down from the cross. The Jews are taking up the accusation of the accuser, of Satan himself. Even their gestures fulfill prophecy. Not only their words, but even the gestures of the Jews and those who pass by. Verse 39 says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, shaking their heads, and saying, you who are going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. As they pass by, they shake their heads, either in mockery or dismay or in contempt for Jesus. But when they shake their heads, they are also fulfilling the scene from Psalm 22. I am like a worm and not a man, David says, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head at me, and they say, and then he records some mockery. Again, as the passers-by pass by the foot of the cross, as the Jews pass by the foot of the cross, they shake their heads at Jesus and assume the role of David's persecutors and cast Jesus in the role of King of the Jews. There's another passage, a couple passages, that also talk about people passing by and shaking their heads at something, a couple passages of the Old Testament. In Lamentations 2, Jeremiah says this, "All who pass by, that is, all who pass by the ruins of Jerusalem, will clap their hands in derision at you. They will hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy of all the earth?" Here in Lamentations, Jeremiah is talking about the people who passed by Jerusalem after it's been devastated by the Babylonians. And as they pass by, they shake their heads and they lament and mourn and wonder what must have happened for the Jews' city to be so thoroughly destroyed, for the Jews' temple to be torn down so that there was not one stone left on another, torn down by Nebuchadnezzar. And as they pass by thinking these things, they shake their heads. And at the foot of the cross, the Jews who pass by shake their heads and say, "Jesus was going to tear down a temple and rebuild it. Save yourself. Pull yourself down from the cross." They shake their heads and they mock Jesus' claims to be able to tear down and rebuild the temple. But in doing that, they're fulfilling Lamentations 2 and other passages that talk about the ruins of the temple and people passing by the ruins of the temple, people passing by and wagging their heads and mocking the Jews because their city has been destroyed. Jesus is, in fact, the temple, as he says in John. When he says, "Destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days," he's talking about the temple of his body, John tells us. And here on the cross, the temple is being destroyed. These are the ruins of the temple of God on the cross, the body of Jesus. And as people pass by, they implicitly, unconsciously acknowledge that they are passing by the ruins of the temple, that will be rebuilt in 3 days. During his trial before Pilate, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "You say it." That, I think, is an affirmative answer. Jesus is answering, "Yes, I am King of the Jews." But he's answering that question in a rather indirect way. He doesn't simply say yes. He says, "Pilate, you say it." Why is he being so evasive? Is he afraid to acknowledge that he is the King of the Jews? I don't think so. I think it's instead remarking on Pilate's role in exalting him as the King of the Jews. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate says. And Jesus says, in effect, "Well, it's up to you, Pilate. You can cast me in the role of the King of the Jews if you want. If you condemn me to the cross to have my hands and my feet pierced, if your soldiers mock me and conduct a mock coronation, if your soldiers gamble for my clothing at the foot of the cross, if the Jews pass by and shake their heads and quote from Psalm 22, all of that, if all of that happens, Pilate, and you're overseeing all of that, then you are in fact making me King of the Jews. You're demonstrating that I'm King of the Jews. You're proving that I am who I say I am. You're proving that I am the Son of David, the King of Israel." All of this mockery is part of what makes Jesus king. This is the pathway to kingship. This is not some deviation from the plan to exalt Jesus as the king over all the nations, over all. This is the path. It runs through the cross, but it also runs through the mockery of Romans and Jews and robbers. And the cross also reveals to us not only the pathway to glory for Jesus, but also reveals to us the depth of our own depravity and sin. We think that we're capable of fixing ourselves. We think that we're not so bad when it comes down to it. We in the modern world particularly think that we can solve pretty much anything with the right policies, with the right technologies, with enough willpower, enough can-do spirit, and we can make everything right. We can change the dial a little bit. And all the injustices of the world, all the horrors of the world can just evaporate. We can make them go away. Of course, the gospel story leaves no room. The scriptures as a whole leaves no room for that kind of optimism about human potential. The cross is the center of human history. And at the same time that the cross reveals God's love for his people, It also reveals just how desperate the human condition is. At the crossroads of all of human history, at the climax of Israel's history, what do we find? We find the corpse of the crucified Son of God. That's the center of human history. And this is not some strange deviation from the history of humanity. Putting Jesus to death is not some odd accident of human behavior. This is what human beings do. This is the human project, to put Jesus to death, to kill any prophet that comes to us and calls us to a righteousness greater than the righteousness of the scribes, who calls us to love our enemies, who calls us to give without thinking of anything in return. What do we do when that kind of prophet comes? The cross tells us. We, human beings, beat him back, crown him with thorns, put him on a cross. And we shouldn't fool ourselves to think that we would behave any differently in this setting. If we were casting ourselves in the story, I know where we'd go. Verse 32. There's one bright spot, one little bright spot in this story. That's Simon of Cyrene, who's doing what disciples are supposed to do, who is taking up the cross of Jesus, the literal cross of Jesus, and following Jesus up to Golgotha. That's what all of the disciples were supposed to do. Jesus has been telling that for months as they're traveling to Jerusalem. None of them do it. They all run away, but Simon of Cyrene is there taking up his cross and following Jesus. And we think, that's me, if I were there. That's where I would be, following Jesus with the cross. But of course, Simon has to be pressed into service. He's not a willing disciple. Probably doesn't know Jesus at all. He just happens to be standing there, and the Romans enlist him into this role. So he's not altogether admirable. And more likely, we'd be in a different group. We'd have a different role in this drama. We'd be like the disciples who haven't even gotten this far, who ran away at Gethsemane. As soon as Jesus was arrested, they were gone. Or we'd be like the Jews, who joined together in mocking Jesus. Or we'd be like the Roman soldiers, who conduct a mock coronation and then strip it all away. That would be our role. That is the human project. That's what the scripture says, that left to ourselves, this is what human history would be about. This would be the climax of human history if God just left us to ourselves. The cross of Jesus, the corpse of the Son of God, would be the end. This is what we do. But God has a different project. And the gospel, of course, is that God's project trumps ours. And that God's project trumps ours in a way that we can't even begin to conceive. If we were God, if you or I were God, and the world was filled with blasphemers and mockers and rebels against us, we would know exactly what to do. The solution would be some form of shock and awe. A huge flood, or better yet, a fire. We get rid of those rebels once and for all, but of course at the cost of the human race. We'd have a world without rebels. But that's not the God of the gospel. The God of the gospel is not a God who solves the problem of human blasphemy and rebellion, of human injustice and cruelty from a distance. The God of the gospel is a God who has entered into our history, who has offered his cheek for our smiting and then turned the other cheek so that we can hit him on the other cheek. That's the God of the gospel. That's the God revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the God revealed in the cross. And in that, by receiving our mockery, by enduring our opposition and our hostility to him, God has inverted our mockery and turned it into truth. He's absorbed all of our blasphemy, and in with and under and bursting out of our blasphemy, he's brought salvation and glory. God is not mocked, ultimately, because God has been mocked, and God turns our mockery into his truth. Left to ourselves, our no to God The no that's reflected in the fourfold humanity in this passage. Roman soldiers, Jews, Jewish leaders, robbers. Our fourfold no would be the last word of human history. But in the cross, through Jesus Christ, God has entered into that no. He's endured the full force of that no. And he's turned our no into his triumphant and eternal yes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has revealed to us the depth of your love, that he has entered into our pain and our ruin and our rage, that he has endured it for us, absorbed it all, and borne it away on the cross. We pray that you would give us faith in this great gospel, both to proclaim it and to live in the light of it, that you would teach us to take up our cross and follow Jesus, and so see the world redeemed as we do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.